Amen. Read through the Psalms again and see the people clapping in response and as an expression of worship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for not the melody, not the songwriter, as much as you and the words that are revealed in these songs that are biblical. How amazing you are, Lord. How majestic, how beautiful you are. If we would just gaze upon you and your word, if we would just rest as we look at your immensity, at your concern and care for your people, at your power and wisdom, love and justice, if we would gaze upon your holiness and be undone as Isaiah, and then fall on our faces before you, marveling in your grace, amazed by your mercy. Lord, we would respond more and more in the obedience of faith. We need a greater, enlarged vision of you. We need a greater measure of your Spirit this very moment. Lord, we confess, as the early church did, that we need your Spirit to continue to fill us, to live out the calling that you've given to us. And so today, we pray that as we look historically at what you did through your disciples, these apostles, and those others that were with them, and how you empowered them to wait, and then later on, as we go throughout the book of Acts, see what you did to empower them to walk and to preach and to do so many mighty things in your name. We pray that you would empower your people even this day, even this moment. And so we confess this day that we are in great need of you, and especially those who are outside of Christ, Lord. We plead on their behalf that you would save them, that you would convert their hearts, that you would use your word to bring them to faith and repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a New York Times article, and the journalists, I know New York Times, we'll just get past that for a moment. But the author of this article, Alex Stone, he tells a story of how executives at a Houston airport were dealing with a large problem of complaints because people were waiting for long periods of time for their baggage to arrive. Have you anybody ever been in that position, waiting and waiting and wondering? And so they put resources to that, and they actually hired more people, tried to improve the process, and they ended up basically having an industry-leading time, a pretty short time that people had to wait for their baggage compared to everyone else. But they found that the complaints kept streaming in. What was going on? Why were people complaining? And then they stumbled onto something. They realized that the people weren't too concerned about the trip to the baggage claim. It was waiting there. It was hurrying up and waiting. And so it was just brilliant. They ended up changing the location of the baggage claim so that it was further away from the arrival gates, so that by the time the people got there, more often than not, their baggage was already waiting for them. See, the issue wasn't waiting itself. The issue was unoccupied waiting. It was them standing there, staring at the screen, staring at the baggage claim, wondering when their luggage was going to get there. They didn't mind walking. That was okay. They may have said, that's a pretty long walk, but they didn't mind that because they were occupied doing something. And as you think about that, you know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. And I think if we just recognize how much we need patience, just for a moment, just to recognize that waiting can be such a good thing. We need God more than we need to make something happen. Let me say that again for all of us who like to make things happen in our own flesh and our own strength. We need God more than we need to make things happen. And that's what we're going to see in this passage today. We all too often act upon a desire to get a result rather than to bring glory and honor to God. We have this sense of urgency to get something done now rather than to see it lead to the glory of God, to surrender it to Him rather than to get it done ourselves. And so the disciples of Jesus, they've witnessed something glorious. They witnessed the ascension of their Savior. And we saw that a couple weeks ago. We saw that. What a glorious vision they were given. We don't see all the details of that vision, but we know it must have been glorious. And then God sends messengers, two angels. And essentially these angels say to them, what are you waiting around for? He's going to come back, which is exactly what they needed to hear. He's going to come in the same way that he's gone up from you. He's going to come. So don't worry about that. That's going to happen. But you need to know right now there's something to do. They didn't say that, but that was the implication. And so they go, and they know their mission, remember, from verse 8. Their mission is to do what? To be my witnesses. That's the mission that God gave them in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So they know that they have a mission. They've seen Jesus ascend. They know that he's going to come in the future. They're ready to go. They want to do something right now, and yet there's another command. That command is in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. They have work to do. They have a mission to carry out. They know that the Lord is going to come, but they have to wait. You know, I think that might be the hardest command of all, to wait. To just wait for what God has for us. I know we all have heard it, be still and wait. And we have this, or be still, know that I'm God, or wait upon the Lord. We have all these ideas running through our minds, and we have a lot of corrupt theology in some of those as well. We're going to see good theology in this passage. We're going to learn that it's good to wait. It's good to wait with a purpose, not unoccupied time, not time where we're just twiddling our thumbs. What we're going to see today is that there's actually purposeful waiting here. Dependent waiting. In fact, the main idea that we're going to see today is simply this. Believers must have patient dependence upon the promised Spirit. Believers must have patient dependence upon the promised Spirit. That patience is the waiting. That patience is the recognition that we need God more than we need urgency. Do you see? We need Him more than we have to force something to happen. So the disciples obey, they wait for the power promised, and at the same time, what we're going to see is that they act in dependence upon Him, utter dependence upon God. They know what they need. Jesus has told them what they need. We've just finished a week of focusing on the mission of the church, and already in the book of Acts, we've learned the priority of that mission. We've seen how central it is, and that when we look at that mission, we find that it makes all of our other priorities begin to dissipate. We realize that mission, ultimately, to the glory of God, we're not just going and making disciples. Remember, that has a greater purpose, and that is to glorify God. The reason we're going to make disciples is there are more people who proclaim His excellencies. There are more people who declare Him holy and good and righteous. There are more people that are glad in the Lord. And so important is this mission, so critical is the call to witness Christ to this world that Christ tells them to wait for the power to do it. And that's what we see in our passage today. You wait. Don't go and do this in the flesh. You'll fail. You wait for the power from on high. We're going to look at two subpoints underneath our main point. We're going to see that believers must obediently wait for God's timing, first of all. I may, just for those of you who are used to filling out the outline, if you don't get the words that you're hoping for because I veer off, come to me afterwards and I will give them to you. I actually filled them out knowing I might depart a little bit from the notes. So don't get too concerned about that. We're going to see that. We're going to see, secondly, the church must be united in dependence on the Spirit for God's mission. And so we're in Acts chapter 1. You've heard verses 9 through 14 read. We're going to focus on verses 12 through 14. So if you want to turn there, we're going to look first at this idea that believers must obediently wait for God's timing. This is not just waiting for a package. This is not just waiting for a message or a little help. This is patiently waiting for the supernatural birth of a new era. That's pretty significant, isn't it? The birth of a new era is about to happen. And so there's still application for us. Even though we're in the midst of that era, there's great application for us today. But let's take a look at verses 12 and 13, which is really the focus of our first point. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. As you're thinking about this just for a moment, I want you to look and see that the disciples obeyed Jesus and returned to Jerusalem. We want to focus and see what it looks like. Even before the Spirit descends in power, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies that we've been studying in Ezekiel 36 or Joel chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, these disciples are operating in obedience. They're following the commands of the Lord. They're living for Him. It's an amazing thing to see. And I want to give God praise for that, because I think God is actually acting in the midst of this. Remember that after Jesus' death, we know at least two disciples that were on their way to Emmaus. They were dejected. They were ready to go back to probably their normal lives. And Jesus interrupts them, and of course they come back to Jerusalem. It's important to think about that, because they came back because they had a resurrected Savior in front of them when they finally figured that out, when He revealed Himself to them. And so they went back to Jerusalem, and they met with the other disciples. Jesus reveals Himself to them, and of course, over the span of 40 days, He reveals Himself and teaches and equips them so that they would be ready when the Spirit comes to take this message to the world. Now, remember also that when they did this, they were doing this in faith. They were following Jesus. So when you look at them returning back now to Jerusalem, Jesus is gone. He's ascended. They don't see Him any longer. There's no evidence that He's there for them visually. He's gone. Only promises to cling to. Only His words to hold on to. And so they walk and go back to Jerusalem from the place of His ascension, which wasn't that far. We'll talk about that in just a moment. They go back, and it implies, and they're going back, that they trusted Him. They trusted in His promises. They trusted in the mission. They trusted that they needed the Spirit. They knew there was something going on here. They knew that they needed this clothing with the power from on high. We look back at Luke chapter 24, verse 53 or 52, and we also learn that they were filled with joy despite Jesus' departure. And that's thanks to those witnesses, the angels that were there telling them, "What are you doing? He's going to return. He's coming again the same way He's left." And so they go back hope-filled to Jerusalem, faith-filled to Jerusalem. That's the ethos. That's the feeling that we have as they're going back to Jerusalem. I know you just see this, they're just returning to Jerusalem. But we need to think about what actually is going on in the hearts of these disciples. They embraced the mission that Jesus gave them. We don't need explicit words to know that that's true. We just need to know what's going on. They return, getting ready for a new era. We also need to recognize that the world is about to change forever. I mean, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church is a massive change from what had been to what is going to continue. Even in the plan of God, it's not a change of His plan, but in terms of how it impacts the world and how far it reaches the world, massive change. So that we have brothers and sisters who are all over this world today that are truly our brothers and sisters. And so if we were to meet them on the street, it doesn't matter where they're from, we would immediately have a kinship, wouldn't we? Not just something in common. Now, lots of people have something in common. You know, you like this hobby, or you work in this field, or you like to read this kind of work, or whatever it is. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about brothers and sisters who are born again, who are now children of God. The world changes at Pentecost. And so we need to recognize that they're anticipating something of this. They probably didn't have the full scope of it, but Jesus told them that they were going to be equipped with power from on high. Just briefly, the ascension occurs near Jerusalem. It occurred on the Mount of Olives, you can see there, or a mount called Olivet as it is translated here in the ESV. And that's very near Jerusalem. It says a Sabbath day journey, not because it was a Sabbath day. It probably wasn't the Sabbath day, because that was a mark of a length of distance. And it was likely a short distance. Some say anywhere from 1 to 2 kilometers. There's also a line of argument that says that it was 2,000 cubits. If you go back to Numbers 35:5, you'll see that 2,000 cubits is about the distance that the servants of the tabernacle were to be from, in terms of their dwelling, from their workplace. All it is a short distance, because people weren't to travel that far on a Sabbath. That was the idea. Probably somewhere between a half a mile and 3/4 of a mile. So this is relatively close. In fact, it's almost Jerusalem, but it's just outside of Jerusalem. It's an important place. In fact, we know it's an important place also because that is where Jesus is going to return. Isn't that what he said in verse 11? He said something like that. He didn't say exactly that. Not him, but the messengers. It says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heavens? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, it says the same way. It doesn't say the same place. But if we put that together with a passage like Zechariah 14, then you realize, okay, this seems to be where he is going to come. On that day, his feet shall stand. This is a messianic prophecy. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem in the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Very significant place, but it's Jerusalem that they return to. So why Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the critical location for waiting, because this is going to be the epicenter for the dawn of a new age. That's why. You say, well, why is that? Well, let's just think for a moment. First of all, we have Pentecost that is coming. This is a festival, and so many Jews from throughout the world will be coming. And so that's interesting. The time is coinciding with this. That's about 50 days after the Passover that Pentecost would occur. Okay, so that's what's going on. People are coming into town. There are numbers of people that wouldn't ordinarily be there that are there. Many of them probably staying from Passover. Many of them have gone back depending on the distance, and then they're going to come back again to Pentecost. Prophetically, Jerusalem is associated with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to go back through those passages, but one you could look to is Joel chapter 2, and you'll see there's a prophetic link there. It's anticipated in Jerusalem, so there's a fulfillment that's going to be there. Then there's the progression of Jesus' commands. Remember what he said about where there to be witnesses? Where does that start? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And then it goes out from there in all Judea and Samaria. All right, so this is even in accordance with that. And then there's a focus on the Jews first and the Gentiles, both in the Gospels and, of course, in the book of Acts. We see this when Jesus, for example, and I won't turn there with you, but in Matthew chapter 15, when he encounters a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile woman, remember what he does with that woman? He basically refers to her as a dog. Why does he do that? It's a test of her faith is why he does that. And he talks about him being here first for the Jews, for his people. But that then she goes on to say, well, even dogs will eat the crumbs that fall from the table. And he rewards her for her faith. But you see, he starts with the Jews first. That's the idea. And then we see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. Think about Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For the gospel is the power of salvation. It goes on to say to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. It's for all who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And then we see that very process in the Apostle Paul's ministry. Where does he go first? Someone say it really loud. Synagogues. He goes to the synagogues first. So that's the picture that we have here. The church is going to start in Jerusalem because Jerusalem is the center of the identity of the people of God. And so he starts there. And so we also find, just very practically, I mentioned to you it's Pentecost. Well, there's some pragmatics here. The gospel's going to spread more quickly, isn't it? Jesus just commanded them to take this gospel, to be witnesses all over the world. But think about this. All these people who are gathered in from the known world, who are Jews coming to observe this Pentecost, this festival, are going to be there when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And where are they going to go afterwards? They're going to go back to their homes. And all of a sudden, the gospel is already spreading. We don't know and don't have all connections in terms of which of those were truly converted, but thousands were converted, weren't they? Thousands were converted, so many of those are going back to these places. So there's a few reasons for you as to why it's in Jerusalem. Staying together or waiting together must be very important. Look at verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. And then we have the list of 11 apostles there. I love the way that this is described here. Staying, dwelling, living. Those would all be fair translations of this. They went to an upper room where they were staying. Remember how difficult it is to wait? Now, this is something they'd already been doing, though. This is more of the dwelling part. They're staying. The waiting now is really going to be serious because there's no Jesus there to comfort them. Only his words, only the promises. But they go to an upper room, and in this upper room, most of the houses were one level, and they would have a flat roof, and they would use that flat roof, but some of them would actually build on top of that flat roof another room, and they would rent this room out to people. But for festivals, they would usually, if there were Jewish people coming in, they would actually allow people to stay there gratis, free. This is the kind of place that they were staying. We don't know if it was the same upper room of the upper room discourse in John 14 through 16. We don't know that. It could be. There's maybe some reasons to think that it was. We don't know if the same place that Jesus was counseling them and teaching them and equipping them, even opening their minds, remember? We don't know if that's the same place he was doing that. It's very possible, if not likely. What we do know is that they were already staying there for a period of time at least, because it's in the imperfect. All that is just a grammatical term for a verb that means past tense that's continuing on. Okay, it's something they were continuing. They were staying. And so they were staying. They continue to stay there. The more difficult thing for us is who the they is. It says they were staying. Who's the they? The immediate list is 11 apostles. I don't want to make too much out of this, but there is a distinction between the apostles and then the rest. We have the women, we have Mary, we're going to talk about in just a moment, and the brothers. And so who was staying there? It seems that the focus is first on the apostles. Maybe they were staying there as in living and dwelling there. But then we also go on, if you look in your Bibles to verse 15, how many are listed in verse 15? 120, right? 120. So were 120 staying there? That would be a big room. On a normal Sunday, we'll have about 120 right here in this room. That just gives you an idea. That'd be a pretty big room back then. It's possible. Don't know if that's what was really going on. It's unlikely that they were all actually living in the same room, but at least the apostles were. And they're a central focus here. In fact, they're listed here. You say, why are the apostles listed here? Well, this is setting us up for the next passage, which we're going to probably handle all together all the way to the end of the chapter. But it's most likely because they are God's representatives in the new era. So there were 12 disciples. I'm sorry, 12 tribes, and there are 12 disciples. And they are, we find in Scripture, they are to be given authority and to be reigning over the 12 tribes. You recall seeing that in the Scriptures? And so there's a new era, and so that's probably why Peter feels compelled to make sure that they fill that spot that was lost due to the apostasy of Judas. And so that's probably what's going on here, why we have them listed. So we can't be sure, but I would just say, at the very least, the apostles are dwelling here, living there, and that many of them met here, because I believe that's what's going on here. They're meeting. There's a meeting going on. So the room, even if it was jam-packed, they were jam-packed and meeting here in the way that we're going to see that they were waiting. So there's 11 apostles, a new order is being established. What a crucial time for the followers of Christ to be staying together, to be waiting. So important. That's a consistent message that we're going to see in the book of Acts, their unity. That's a consistent message of the strength of God's people is when they are unified. Unfortunately, we find also that that's not always the case, is it? In fact, it's a regular case. In fact, it's the exception that the people of God are actually in unity. There's so much division and so much discord throughout the history of God's people. It's part of the reason for their judgment, and part of that was because of their apostasy. Part of that was just because of selfishness. But I want you to think about this. During the captivity of God's people and during the intertestamental period, where would they be meeting most likely? In synagogues. So they're used to meeting in a room. That's kind of the norm. They would be used to meeting there. But at this point in time, were the synagogues the safest place to go? For all of the people of God, immediately after Jesus dies, and still, this is somewhere around 41 days or so? Probably not. But that was the norm, a place to meet. There's a room in this passage, and it seems very possible that they might have been at least meeting in that room, but some of them were actually staying there. When we travel to Zambia, we oftentimes go to churches that are in the bush, and this is the norm. Most churches are how many rooms? One room. One room, block that they've made themselves, block pews that they've made themselves, and if they have a roof, that's great. That's the way most churches are. Probably in most places in the world that aren't like kind of the Western world. That's the way it is. They meet in one room. We're going to find out later that they're also meeting in the temple. And they're meeting house to house after the Spirit comes. We see that. But here there's a room. That becomes very important because of what's about to happen here in just a moment. But this upper room was likely a place where ministry was occurring to one another. And so we don't have all the details here. We have the priority here in our passage. It's so difficult to maintain unity. There's so many forces that are pulling on us. And I want you to think about that for a moment. We're going to see that more in just a moment, but there are so many other priorities and distractions. There are so many other affections that are keeping us from drawing together to love one another because we love so many other things. Our attention is diverted to these kinds of things. It's humbling to consider the staying together here of these disciples because it's more than just dwelling. There's a devotion that we're going to see in verse 14 that is so beautiful and should humble us. There's something to be gained from considering the simplicity of this obedience to faith. They all knew where they needed to go and what they needed to do and what they were waiting for and what their mission would be so that they could be equipped for that mission. They knew what they were about. They waited in hope for what was promised so that they could carry out their mission. They waited together because they were united in this mission. They were united in their devotion. They were united in their submission to their Savior. And probably because they needed each other. They needed each other. Believers must obediently wait for God's timing while they waited together. They stayed together. And let's see what they did. The second point is this. The church must be united in dependence upon the Spirit for God's mission. That's the second point. Again, waiting does not mean unoccupied. That's why I started with that illustration, so that we understand what waiting really is biblically. It's not just sitting around. No, it's being very focused. In fact, the word that we're going to see here is devoted. They're about something during this time. They're just not equipped to do the mission as God had called them yet. Let's take a look at verse 14. All these, here it is explicitly, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Unity is required for effectiveness in God's mission. It's so important that we recognize that. It's noteworthy that the gathered disciples are described, they're characterized by this. They were in one accord, or they had one mind. We could translate it that way. They were all together. They were focused together. They were occupied with the same thoughts and expectations generally. It doesn't mean they thought everything exactly the same. But the priorities were the same. That's the emphasis here. There was a unifying message, a unifying master, and a unifying mission. They all had it. And it brought them together, and it kept them bound. There didn't seem to be any doubt or discord to their priority at this moment. There are going to be issues, and we're going to see them worked out through the epistles and even some in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas, a bit of friction and separation there, and they come back later. In the history of God's people, again, I want to say this because unity is the exception rather than the norm. You see it, we see it, but it doesn't seem to last very long, does it? And it's usually unity that's bound up under a God-ordained, established, godly ruler. He ordains all rulers and leaders, but I'm talking about a godly ruler. There's a unity, it seems, during those times. But even then, there can be discord. Think about Moses and the discord, the Korah's rebellion. And we could go on with examples like that. As we go through the chronology of the Bible, we find division and discord on most every page. Betrayers, deceivers, usurpers. This is the story of man. And it's the story of God's people. But perhaps the greatest cause of disunity was the idolatry of the people. It was the worship of other gods. Because what is truly unifying, what is truly binding, is the one true God. Who is in the Godhead, in perfect unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we as image bearers, one of the greatest ways that we can bear the image of God is in our unity. Do you understand that's a key characteristic of God? It's His unity. It's the unity of the divine Godhead. To the degree that we have discord in the church, we're presenting a mockery of who God is. We're presenting a false, distorted image of who God is. They were in one accord. That's why it's so serious, and that's why it has to be dealt with. Now, please understand that when we talk about discord and we talk about division, these kinds of things, listen, there are some things worth dividing over. We're not going to be unified in every single thing. We're going to have differences. So differences isn't discord. Differences that overtake the central priorities of the Scripture are discord. That's what causes discord. Perhaps the church needs to take a lesson and see what it looks like to live as the church, even at the dawn of the church here. We must admit today that the greatest hindrance to the advance of the gospel is a divided church. We have to look at ourselves. We can imagine, can you imagine this just for a moment? What would happen if there were disunity here at this moment in time? If there was disunity, there was fear about what was going to happen to them, and they did not want to be in the same place perhaps. There's someone who wanted to jockey for position and take the role of authority, but someone else thought this one should be the leader. Led them to go to other places. Some who wanted to go out right now and to take this mission on without waiting for the power to enable them. It would have been ugly. The church would have started in splinters and discord. That would have been the start. That would have been the legacy of the start of the church. You know, there's a real issue in the church today. This isn't just something that's relating to a time long ago. We struggle with discord and disunity today. It is just look with me for a second to Ephesians chapter 4. The first thing that we learn about after hearing the majestic vision of our salvation, the unbelievable grace of God, as we enter into the first description of what it means to live as a Christian, that's what happens in Ephesians chapter 4. What do we find? We find this statement, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner of the calling to which you have been called." Okay, so that's what this is, what this is about. What does it look like to live as a Christian? "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace." And then it goes on, "There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all." Everything here is emphasizing the need for unity, because it is at the heart of our calling to be image bearers and our calling as a church to display the glory of God. And I would suggest to you that the humility, gentleness, and patience in bearing one another is what is essential to maintaining unity in the church. The same idolatry that caused disunity in Israel is the idolatry that causes unity in the church, disunity in the church today. It is a delight in so many other things. It is an urgent focus on so many other things so that you don't see the main thing. And not all of these interests, whatever they might be for you, are necessarily evil in and of themselves. You could look at them and say, you know what? Of itself, this hobby or this career or this focus, even, I'm going to say this, even this focus on my family, good things. But I'm reminded of Paul Tripp. And he says this in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Even a good thing can become a bad thing when it becomes the main thing. There is one main thing. It is the glory of God in His priority and mission for each and every one of us. Our families exist for it. We were born again for it. We're here for that purpose, and that's what the church is to be about. And it's so crucial and critical that today we evaluate what those interests are in our life that are competing with the main thing. Because you may not see it in overt disunity, but there isn't a strengthening of unity as long as those things are taking you away from the main thing. The mission that we have been given. We've spent much of this month focusing on the centrality of our mission. Can we at least agree today that our time and energy ought to be focused on that mission, equipping ourselves for that mission, exhorting one another to that mission, seeking God's help in prayer for that mission? And that's what comes next. Look with me at this verse again, verse 14. Notice what they do. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. United dependence upon God is required for effectiveness in God's mission. Unity is central, but it's not just any unity. It's not just camaraderie. It's a unity where we're all looking at the same Lord and the same mission, walking in step in the same direction, so that those other issues that we might have differences in, those are in the background, because we understand that we're all focusing on the same mission. I just wanted, you know, we have denominations for this and that, and you know what? Brothers and sisters, we can so easily identify ourselves with a group rather than identifying ourselves with Christ and His church. There is a universal church. There's a local church. The local church has particular responsibilities to one another. We can't carry out with everybody in the world. But we are brothers and sisters to the universal church. We're not all on the same page on everything. And where there's distortions of the gospel and heretical teachings, we call them out. They're harmful to the church. Where there are differences that people have been talking about for ages and are under the banner of orthodoxy, what do? We show charity. as long as we understand that we're on the same mission and moving in the same directions. And so we need that, but then we need the next thing here. And this is a part of it. We're not going to be unified if we're not focused and devoted to prayer. It says here that the disciples were devoted to prayer. That is an amazing statement. That means that the word literally means they were steadfast in prayer. They were persevering in prayer. There's another way of saying this. I wrote down, they had unremitting care for prayer. They weren't going to stop praying. They were devoted to it. So that's what they were doing. They were not unoccupied while they were waiting. They were very occupied while they were waiting. If we look back at the end of Luke, it looks like they're also making trips back and forth to the temple, worshiping God. But they knew that they needed to pray. And this is what's amazing to me about this is it portrays an inability that they knew in themselves. They recognize the deficiency of their own ability. They clung to God. They needed Him. And there's a constancy of crying out. We're not told what they're praying for specifically, but what do you think they're praying for? One of the men at our breakfast reminded us of Luke 11:13, and Luke's version is a little bit different than the other synoptic gospels, and it's good to see that. Luke 11:13, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give? We're used to hearing good gifts, but in Luke it says give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. What do you think they were doing? Do you think they were praying for the Holy Spirit? I mean, you say, well, hold on a second. Jesus already promised them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. Why would they need to pray for it? He also promised that His gospel would go forth, but He commanded us to go. We pray because we join in with God's will, right? We agree with God on so many things. That's not the only thing that prayer is, but that's one of the things that prayer is. It's joining in. Simple as, God, please send your Holy Spirit. You promised it. We're waiting for it. Please. We know that we need it. We know that we have no hope apart from it. We need your Holy Spirit today. We are weak. We will fail. Certainly they were praying for the Holy Spirit. They were praying for the mission. They were probably praying for protection. There's probably a list of needs that they had as they were going through all of this that they were praying for. Surely these things were going on. But above all, they were focusing on the need for power for the mission. Do you see? That was the central thing. That was the central priority. They were devoted to prayer. That is someone who is waiting but occupied. No problem with waiting then. So waiting does not mean unoccupied time. It's not presumptuous to pray for what God has promised. It's just agreeing with Him. This humble dependency is needed just as much today as it was then. Yes, it is a turning point in God's redemptive plan. And here's what some might say. We might be tempted to mark this off as an exceptional time that required exceptional prayer. That is dangerous. That is dangerous and misunderstands the daily struggle in this battle that we're in. That gives each and every one of us far too much credit to think that somehow we're okay because it's not the epic time. Do not look at this passage and derive that understanding from this. We need prayer just as much today as they did. And we could say even more. But we need the Holy Spirit. All believers should join in the priority of prayer. I won't spend a lot of time on this. It's interesting to me that that the women are focused brought into focus here, and Mary, this is the last mention of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in the New Testament, which is interesting, and the brothers as well, like just reminding us of God's grace and how Mary and the brothers thought He was crazy, and yet have seen His resurrection, and we don't have all the details of this, but evidently they're converted, these half-brothers of Jesus. What a blessing. And they're all joined together, and verse 15 tells us there are 120. I wonder what it was like. Can you imagine what this time must have been like? Men and women pouring their hearts out to God, waiting, pleading for God, knowing that they're on the step of something so monumental, knowing there was danger, but knowing there was a clear mission, knowing that their hope was real, but also, you know that they struggled with doubt just like anybody else, and yet probably pleading for God's help that they wouldn't doubt, which is exactly what we need to do. They wouldn't doubt at all. What a sweet time these days must have been. Fears were likely confessed and surrendered to God in prayer. When's the last time you did that just in a group? I'm afraid of this. I'm anxious over this. I'm dealing with this besetting sin. I'm struggling in this area. I had this conversation with my child and I sinned against them. What are we doing? Weaknesses were surely evident, but God's strength would be immediately called upon. This was a stronghold. I am so encouraged by this, a stronghold of God, because they were devoted to prayer. And so the Holy Spirit will come, as he promised. We can almost visualize burdens being lifted from that room. You can almost hear the sighs of relief as they gave them to the Lord. You can probably hear them taking deep breaths because they were taking it all in. The air was electric with anticipation, with joy, with hope. In that room, in that gathering of 120, similar to a gathering like this. Isn't that the way it should be today? Why should it be any different today? Shouldn't there be unified dependence upon God, His Spirit, His divine aid? Shouldn't that be central for us today? Do you not need that, Christian, today? Are you getting along just fine without it today? Are you occupied by so many other things that you don't even have time to think about how difficult the struggle is? Are you wondering why despair is creeping in? Are you wondering why there are moments where anxiety just creeps up? Are you wondering why you're hitting yourself because of something that you did? Are you wondering why? Our mission is too great and our weaknesses too numerous for anything less than what we see right here. Waiting is hard. Waiting for something unseen is even harder. But by God's grace, we have been given grace to trust in His mission, to trust in His presence, to trust in His promises, to know His word is true. God has done that in your life, Christian. And for those of you who are outside of Christ, seek Him that you might be found. Seek Him. We have a mission. It's our central priority. And we have the indwelling presence of God. And some of you right now, you're thinking, well, you know what? They didn't have the Spirit yet, so of course they're devoted in prayer. Hold on a second. Do you think they stopped praying here? Do you think that once you have the indwelling presence of the Spirit, you're good? The Spirit's here, you don't need the Spirit any longer? Let me just read this to you, and we'll try to conclude this. Chapter 4, verse 24. Peter and John escape harm. They come back to the people. They're escaping out of prison by God's grace, His divine intervention. And then in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends, Acts chapter 4, and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus.'" and when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. A couple things I want you to see about that. Number one, they had the idea of victory. They knew that God was victorious, and yet that didn't keep them from recognizing the need. They still pled for help. And then I want you to see something. They received the filling of the Holy Spirit, though they were already indwelled by this time with the Holy Spirit, which tells us what? That we're not always walking in the fullness of the Spirit, that we need the Spirit day by day. Your mercies are new every morning, and we need those mercies new every morning. Isn't this just what we need today? And all I want to say to you is we have a time and a place for this. It's Wednesdays at 6:30 p.m. And I want to encourage you to come. I want to encourage us who are there to recognize what we're doing. We can sometimes forget the significance of what we're doing, and the greatest need that we have there is for the same Spirit to empower us for the same mission, because it's so easy to be distracted by so many other things. It's not that the other prayers aren't important, it's just that there is something that's more important than all. And so you're invited to come, and I'm going to pray now for that very thing, and for those of you who are outside of Christ, I'm going to pray for you right now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture that we have, this historical time where your disciples, including the apostles, devoted themselves to prayer, waiting for the coming of your Holy Spirit so that they would be empowered for the mission. Lord, we confess today how weak we are to this mission. Even this day, we're indwelled with the Holy Spirit, but yet we, like them, understand that we need boldness, we need strength, we need even compassion for the lost. We need self-control so that we would not be defaming the name of God by our sin and idolatry. Lord, would you help us to rearrange our priorities? Would you, by your Spirit, give us the strength to do it? Would you help us to exercise the means of grace of being in your word and seeking you, being in prayer, being with your people? Would you, Lord, create a spirit of prayer in this place where there's such a thick sense of our dependency and such a great, rich expectancy of you moving that the fruit would be so evident? Not only to us, but to all those around us. And would you, O Lord, reach into the hearts of those who are sitting here today who are not yet converted, and would you, Lord, open their eyes, their spiritually blind eyes, just as you did with all of us. Would you open their blind eyes to see that you are the one true God, and there is only one way, Jesus, who is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Would you give them a true faith in the person and the work of Jesus, who died in the place of sinners and paid the penalty that we deserve to pay, suffering the wrath that you poured upon him in our place so that we might be right with you. Would you give them true faith in this, that they might cling to you and turn from their sin? We'll give you all the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. This is a new song. I don't think most of you have probably heard of it, but it really fits well, and Aaron will lead us in this. If you need to listen for the first verse or so, go right ahead, but we're going to sing all the verses of number 383, Fill Me Now.